In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Scripture affirms from the beginning of Scripture that our existence was not an accident, but an intentional creation from the mind of and the power of God. All the naturalistic efforts to explain the how of our beginning are vain if they do not factor in the power of God into those calculations. On the sixth day of creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Contrary to naturalistic theories, humans are not descendants of the animals, but have been specially created apart from and over the animals. More specifically, we are told that God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Likewise, woman was not a descendant of the animals, but was created from a part of the man's body after there was found no helper for him among the animals. In other words, woman was created specifically to remedy the not good situation of man's being alone, even though having animals as companions. She was intentionally created to be a helper comparable to him. And contextually, we know that she was comparable because she too was made in the image of God, as we already read. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And he called her woman because she was taken out of man. So we see that woman was created intentionally like man with respect to the flesh and spirit, but simultaneously different, distinct from man with respect to her function as companion and mate. Indeed, despite their sin, God allowed life to go on. And Adam, you'll recall, named the woman Eve because she was the mother of all living. Adam recognized that she was the mother and not he. She was significantly and wonderfully different because she had been created with the unique ability to conceive, carry, and care for offspring who would also bear the image of God. Now, to the naturalistic mind, this is all mythical nonsense because it's unprovable by the scientific method. It's therefore unsurprising that those holding such a worldview struggle even to define what a woman is and resent the very idea that God intentionally designed slight chromosomal differences to yield significantly different roles for males and females created in his image. It is these same people who imagine that by tweaking hormones and with radical plastic surgery, man can become woman and woman can become man. This experimentation has done much damage already, both physiologically and psychologically. And worst of all, the mixed messages of this world have led to a horrid confusion that is not bearing good fruit. So in this lesson, Let's use our Creator's words to remind us of His intentions from the beginning so that we're not caught up in the confusion of this world. You'll recall Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, the fifth of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you. God's grace for the nation of Israel was tied to this command. It was by God's grace that they were freed from Egyptian bondage and promised their own land. Their future freedom and continued possession of the land was dependent on their keeping this commandment. And this is reiterated and reinforced throughout the law of Moses. It is reiterated positively in Leviticus 19 and verse 13. It says there, every one of you shall revere his mother and father. When Moses recites the Ten Commandments, just prior, 40 years later, just prior to entering the land of promise, he repeats what we read there in Exodus chapter 20 and adds, as the Lord your God has commanded you. What he means is, what has he commanded you 40 years ago? This is what you're supposed to do. But negatively, this is reinforced throughout the law of Moses. And these negative reinforcements are even more numerous than the positive command. There was a death penalty for cursing or striking father or mother. A death penalty for stubbornly rebellious sons who would not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother is what the law says in Deuteronomy 21. A son was to be brought to the city leaders, and this stoning was to be carried out by the community. The honor of father and mother was a communal, national concern. And the entire nation was to amen the curse upon one who treats his father or mother with contempt. You'll recall that the curses and the blessings were to be recited when they entered into the promised land, and that was one of them. They were all to say amen to that. This was important to God because it's important for our well-being. And of course, you recognize that this command to honor father and mother was reiterated in the New Testament as well. Go with me over to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, beginning with verse 1, says, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Jesus answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple, is released from honoring his father or mother. And thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. So Jesus cites the fifth commandment and as well, you'll notice the laws for the penalty for cursing father or mother in rebuking the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy in putting their own traditions as they have evolved over the decades and centuries ahead of the commandment of God. When we put our own ideas, our traditions, ahead of what God has declared, then we are effectively guilty of attempting to nullify God's will. That's what Jesus charged the Pharisees with. You might also recall that this was mentioned, the fifth commandment was mentioned in Paul's writings in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Now you notice there, Paul changes or charges children to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. That statement he then bases on the fifth commandment, which he calls the first commandment with promise. And this could be stressing its importance as the first of the commands related to human relationships, as the law of the Ten Commandments are laid out. The first three in relation to God, the fourth in relation to God's Sabbath, and then the rest of them in relation to human beings. This is the lead one in that. He could be saying that. But it could be stressing the promised blessing of God that comes to those who honor parents. In other words, he's prioritizing this. This is the promise. This one had a specific promise attached to it. So I want us to just think for a moment about the implications of this fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments. Some implications that I read into it that I guess should say infer from this fifth commandment based on what we are told in Genesis as well. Notice that it specifies father and mother. Honor your father and your mother. The command is to honor both. And so there is an equality of honor by the children to both the father and the mother. That's important for us to see. And while the command is typically arranged with the father first, you notice there the passage that's right in the middle of the screen from Leviticus, every one of you shall revere his mother and father. He reverses the order there. All I'm doing and all I'm noting here is the equality of honor that is to be given as a child to father and mother. But it also, by stating it this way originally, emphasizes different roles. It is important to see that while the honor is expected to be equal, the roles are distinct from one another. If there was no distinction to be made between the parental roles, then the neuter term parent or parents could be used without specifying gender. Honor your parents that it may be long upon the land. That would have communicated the same thing as far as honor is concerned and the equality of honor. But the fact that both are specified indicates that there is a distinction between them. Now, Paul here in Ephesians chapter 6 begins by using parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And this suggests that the obedience owed is equal to both father and mother, since he cites the fifth commandment as his basis for this. God has designed that children be raised in a context with a father and a mother. Certainly, there are exceptional circumstances which may not allow for that ideal, but this is as God designed it to be, that these two roles are important in raising well-rounded image bearers of God. We must not allow the exceptions that we can think of in our own minds, maybe even in circumstances that we are in or we know others are in, to diminish or disregard the ideal that God established from the beginning. And we do that too often. We see these ideals of God, And we see all of these other circumstances that don't measure up to that ideal for whatever reasons. Sometimes because of sin, but sometimes just because of chance circumstances or other circumstances that arise. And we go, yeah, we better not teach the ideal because that might offend those who haven't reached that ideal for whatever reason. We must not do that. God gave us these ideals for a reason. And we must put them there and we must hold them there. If there are exceptions to that, so be it. But don't lower the bar. Don't lower the ideals. This is so important that we see that. And if we find ourselves in exceptional circumstances, we must want those ideals to be preached, to be repeated to the next generation, so that they either don't repeat the sins and the mistakes that led to these exceptional circumstances, or that they don't allow the chance circumstances that arise, the unfortunate circumstances that arise, to discourage them from seeking the ideal as God established it. I want us then, for the rest of our time, to consider the implied and necessary roles, the role of mothers, with emphasis. You've noticed I've put the emphasis on mother in this particular lesson. Let's consider the biological implications. We've already noted that God intentionally created the woman to be the companion to the man, to become one flesh, to be fruitful and multiply, as we read in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, the sexual relationship, the becoming one flesh and bearing children, was part of the plan of God declared very good before sin entered into the world. Let's understand that this is how God created it to be at the beginning, ideally. Bearing children was not the consequence of sin entering the world. The curse upon woman was that this process would be painful. This was going to now be accompanied by pain. That's the curse. Women, unlike men, are distinctly designed by God from the beginning to be mothers. And this is both biologically obvious and biblically affirmed as obvious. In Psalm 22, Psalm 22 and verse 9, it says, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breasts." By God's design, mothers, unlike fathers, have wombs for carrying children, specifically designed for that very purpose, and then breasts for feeding those infants once they are born. It is therefore unsurprising that these natural functions designed by God create a strong, nurturing bond between mother and child. This is natural, as God created nature to be. Also, in Psalm 139 and verse 13, we're familiar with the statement that's made, "For you have formed my inward parts, you have covered me," or knit me together, "in my mother's womb." God has designed us to be formed in our embryonic state in our mother's womb. However, some people refuse to acknowledge these biological realities. Or if they acknowledge them, they refuse to acknowledge that they have any implications on our roles in life. There are people who love to deconstruct traditional roles by suggesting it ludicrous that because nature gave us certain body parts, we should be expected to conform to a particular role. And they'll say it that way, sometimes in very crass ways, just to try and illustrate how ridiculous that can sound in our modern culture. And of course, the naturalist sees this all as accidental anyway, right? We're only here by an accident. They do not believe in a God, therefore it must have been an accident. It's a chance reality, which therefore, since it's chance, should have no bearing on what any one person decides to do with his or her body or life. If it's all by chance, then I can determine whatever I want to be reality. And you're seeing this over and over again illustrated in our society today. But the believer in God does not see this as chance, but design, and should therefore be inclined to accept these general realities as intentional and find our fulfillment in them, in those circumstances. You might recall that on one occasion, a woman said to Jesus, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." We know that this woman who made this comment to Jesus was not deconstructing things to glorify mere body parts like wombs and breasts. We know that she was praising the mother that bore him and nursed him. That's what she's doing. In different language, poetic language, however you want to say it, literal language even, she was praising the mother that bore him. And of course, we know that there's much more to being a good mother than her physical body parts that she was born with, that she was created with. One can have the body parts to physically reproduce and be a mere bio-mom like the animals and not be what God designed mothers created in His image to be. And we've unfortunately seen a lot of examples of that. And should we be surprised when children are educated from kindergarten to who knows when with the very idea that all we are as highly evolved animals, that we are just bio fathers and bio moms. And there's really nothing more to it than that. Indeed, a woman may not have body parts that function as God intended and yet still perform the role of a mother from a spiritual side of things as well. The maternal bond is to be used to nurture and guide her children to bear the image of God, not the image of animals. And while our flesh has been created in ways that they look very much like, we'll say, the apes, we are distinctly different according to the biblical record. We are created in the image of God. And that takes training. And that is one of the roles of a mother. The book of Proverbs emphasizes the value of mothers. In Proverbs chapter 1, in verse 8 and 9, it says, "My son, hear the instructions of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be graceful ornaments on your head and chains about your neck." The chains there are not prison chains. This is jewelry. This is what we might call bling in our day and age. And this introduces the section of a father giving his son wise advice, and included from the very beginning is the value of mothers. And that's significant in the book of Proverbs. Don't forsake the law of your mother, is what the Father says to His Son. The adornment of the wise is not the bling of this world, but the wise counsel of parents. And this is something that is to be worn at all times, to lead you when away from home, and even when you sleep, they will keep you, and when you awake, they will speak with you. So this isn't like physical jewelry that you put on and take off, but it's with you all the time. The law of your mother. In chapter 29 and verse 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. What? This is speaking about the general value of verbal and corporal discipline in imparting wisdom to a child. But why would an undisciplined child bring shame to his mother? Because it is the expectation of God that mothers discipline their children. And if a child is undisciplined, then that reflects on her, so she feels, and she feels this sense of shame. Do we see the implications of this? The expectations that God has of mothers. And then, of course, at the end of the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 31, many of us are familiar with what is said there about the value of a virtuous woman or a worthy woman, as some translations put it. I want to just read a section of that, beginning at verse 26. So we're not beginning at the beginning of this these observations about this worthy woman, but verse 26 is to the end. It says, "She," speaking of this virtuous woman, "she opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates." Notice here that we're told that she watches over the ways of her household and speaks with wisdom and kindness. And her children and her husband recognize her value. Sometimes in children, that value is not recognized in their immaturity. But as they are mature children, more and more, they begin to realize the value of their mothers. And of course, there are figurative uses of the word mother. And if you stop and think about it, figures are meaningless if there is no reality behind the figure. So for example, Deborah is referred, the prophetess judge of the Old Testament is referred to as a mother in Israel. And this speaks to her role as a counselor and leader at a time when there appears to be no men who would take the lead without her motivation. Again, suggesting that this is what mothers do. She's called a mother in Israel, not a father. And that this is what mothers do. Mothers care, they lead, and they motivate. And notice how Paul compared his behavior toward the saints in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." He compares their work with the church in Thessalonica, their care for the church in Thessalonica, to a nursing mother cherishing her children. That only works if you understand that that is the natural expectation of a mother. That's what mothers do. Gentle, affectionate, sacrificial. These are all descriptive of good mothers. Now I know. We live in a world full of sin. And not all mothers are good mothers. And just like many have had abusive fathers in their relationship, and so the picture of God as father just may not work for you. If your mother was a tyrant, and you don't have a good relationship with your mother because of her sins, then maybe this doesn't work for you if you're one of the Thessalonian saints. But that doesn't stop Paul from making the comparison, because it's the general expectation. It's the ideal. It's what we would expect of mothers, even though our mothers may have failed at times. And haven't we all, as parents, failed at times? But nevertheless, to characterize a mother as gentle and affectionate and sacrificial, we all recognize that that's a good stereotype, that that is what mothers ought to be, and that is God's expectation for mothers. And there's spiritual application of this. This role, the role is to be taught as a matter of sound doctrine, this role of mother. Go with me to Titus chapter 2, and I'll have part of that up there on the screen. But Titus chapter 2, I'm going to begin at verse 1. It says, but as for you, this is Paul writing to Titus, an individual preacher who he sent to the island of Crete. If you might recall how Paul described the citizens of Crete back in chapter 1, they're always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Not a stereotype any of us wants applied to ourselves. That's the culture in which he'd sent Titus. And there are Christians there being influenced by that culture. And that's why Paul says, as for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they older women admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And he goes on then to talk about young men as well. But since we're focused on mothers, let's just stop right here. Specifically, Titus was to teach the older women to admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. In other words, to be good wives and mothers. And relative to this, they were also to be admonished to be homemakers and obedient to their husbands. Woo! Our culture just almost cannot stand to see that. And that ought to concern us. This list is not only thought of as old-fashioned, but it is contrary to the way that most people think today. That this be emphasized as the intended behavior and value of wives and mothers. And now that our culture has largely abandoned these as valuable roles, some are rereading this text to suggest that Paul was merely calling for conformity to the expectations of the Greco-Roman culture of the first century, so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Okay? And one of these days I'm going to do a lesson on that phrase, because that phrase and other phrases very much like it are used several times throughout the scripture as Paul expresses concern that Christians are putting the best foot forward as advertisements for the gospel. That sometimes by our behavior, we give the world an occasion to blaspheme. But some are now using that as a statement, suggesting all Paul is talking about here is in the Greco-Roman world, a good wife, a good mother was a homemaker and obedient to her husband. But since that's not the way it is any longer in our culture, the word of God would not be blasphemed if they weren't these things. Well, does that apply to the whole list? That are all these things that we just read that he says are proper for sound teaching or sound doctrine, are we to just say, well, then we just conform to the culture? Is it being suggested that if Paul were writing today, he would not encourage young women to be homemakers or to be obedient to their own husbands, but might actually encourage them to be less domestic and more assertive and independent, that the word of God may not be blasphemed? So that people won't think ill of Christians. Be careful. If you're a little confused by what I'm trying to point out here, don't worry about it. But maybe you're getting maybe you've heard some of what I'm talking about from people. They're twisting the word, they're twisting the scriptures to conform to the culture. From all we've seen in scripture, the role of mothers is of God's design and great value. And the things listed here are supportive of that design. And there's no sound reason to jettison these values just because our culture has. And then finally, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. He talks here, Paul thanked God for Timothy's faith, which he believed came from his mother and his grandmother. The genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Notice that Paul identifies this as genuine faith. There are many who identify as religious people who are true to their family tradition rather than being true to the faith. And rather than saying that Timothy and Eunice were being faithful to Grandma Lois's religion, Paul is observing that the faith in each generation was genuine. Something that was real, not fake. Something that was sincere, not hypocritical. Something that was true to the word and not merely the traditions of the elders. Lois and Eunice were mothers of genuine faith who raised Timothy to have the same. Mothers, most importantly, use their genuine faith to model genuine faith to their children, and this is the ultimate fulfillment of their God-given role. We live in a world that is increasingly populated by people who imagine themselves enlightened, progressive, and on the cutting edge of societal evolution, who are advocating for women to throw off the shackles of these biblical roles that we've emphasized. And indeed, some have progressed so far that they can no longer define what a woman is. Seriously. They're hesitant to put any kind of definitions on what a woman is. And that ought to shake us and wake us up. This kind of thinking can only be detrimental to mothers and the children that they are bearing if they choose not to abort them. So let us hold firmly to what our Creator has revealed in His creation and His word about the invaluable role of mothers and the honor that we should give to those whose faith in God moves them to faithfully submit to their calling, just as Mary, the mother of Jesus, did to hers. Behold, he says there, Mary says, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. Will we have that attitude? That attitude is exemplary of what all of us are called to, male or female. Behold, the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. Your will be done, God. You created me a woman. I will serve in that function. You're going to put within my womb a child without me having sexual relations with a man. So be it. Whatever you want, God. And we as men need to have the exact same attitude as that. Mary is exemplary of that. May we all be. Are you ready to submit to God, however He created you, in doing His will to His glory? If we can help you come to Jesus, let us know. All together we stand and sing.